We turn now to the Word of God as it is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you would. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now last Thursday evening in our study of the Psalms, we came to the verses that conclude Psalm 63 and connected them to the historical events, which their inspired prefix tells us that they belong with, which pertain to David's exile from Jerusalem due to the revolution mounted by his own son and the heir to the throne, Absalom, and how David and his band of followers had been pursued out away east as far as the town of Mahanaim, where they had a brief reprieve and marshaled their forces against the arrival of Absalom and the much larger armies of Israel in pursuit. And yet, in the purposes of God, we saw how that Absalom was thwarted in his murderous plot, and that David's armies had scarcely to raise their weapons against the foe because the terrain did the work for them, battle being joined in a region known as the Wood of Ephraim. And in this very difficult area, beset by trees and undergrowth and precipices of various kinds, the armies of Israel were routed and put to flight, Absalom himself becoming ensnared in a tree and in that position being summarily dispatched by Joab, the captain of David's guard. And thus the revolution was brought to an end, and thus David was delivered from those that sought his life, and in due course brought back to Jerusalem and to the throne. And those following events you may read at your leisure in the second book of Samuel. We have brought that historical section to a close simply because this is where the autobiographical Psalms come to a conclusion. But we saw David speaking of his soul continuing to follow hard after God in priority over other things we might have thought him being desirous of, whilst Absalom was busily pursuing David. David himself was concerned with the pursuit of God and God's will, and his safety and security was in that. And we saw the glorious combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility in Psalm 63, verse 8. For whilst we, from our perspective, are following hard after God, it is God whose right hand upholds us in that very process. And this is a glorious and comforting truth for us to consider, that it is God that teaches us to seek him, seeking me, as the old hymn or chorus has it. And thus it proved to be in David's case, thus it proves to be in our own. And as for a Song of Songs, chapter 1 and verse 4 has it, draw me, we will run after thee. There is this duality of operation in our relation with God. Verse 9, those who sought David's soul to destroy it would indeed receive their just deserts. They would go into the lower parts of the earth. This happened quite literally for Absalom, who after his death was cast into a pit and buried there. But this expression, as we see from other scriptures, speaks more profoundly of the eternal state of the lost in hell, which is often depicted or analogized as being lower than the earth in that sense, and reminds us that open hostility to God and his people in life is often a dreadful indicator of a person's state of heart and thus their ultimate doom. And only in a very few cases, such as that of the Saul of Tarsus, do we see deliverance and transformation from such a state of open hostility. Those who sought after David fell by the sword, and so many of them, as was often the case in these battles of former times, became a prey to carrion beasts and birds, such as the foxes or jackals described in verse 10. But by contrast, David, speaking of himself in verse 11 as the king, but the king shall rejoice in God. And if such a socially exalted person as David still had reason and an expectation to praise and thank God for his deliverances, then so much more do we. Indeed, everyone that sweareth by him, who takes the Lord's name truly and is motivated and acts on that account, will have reason to glory in the Lord, whilst ultimately the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped, as the case of Absalom so tragically illustrates. Now, my friends, this has brought us to the end of this little collection of 14 psalms out of the 150 in this anthology of scripture, which deal with historical or autobiographical episodes in David's life. And I would just like, with the Lord's help this evening, to bring these thoughts together in something of a conclusion. But perhaps just to refresh our minds of the ground that we have covered in the scriptures in the course of the past 79 sermons, about 2 years of our Thursday evening ministry. We began seeking to set these psalms in a broadly chronological order in Psalm 59, where we found David having fled from Saul, whose fickle and curious psychological condition had suddenly switched him to David's inveterate enemy, and David was very nearly cornered in his own house, which was being guarded and watched by night with a view to seizing him and taking him captive. But we learned from the Old Testament histories how that he was able to escape from that place and evade the clutches of Saul. However, no doubt being disheartened by so many false starts upon the throne and so many seeming routes to the throne having been thwarted, and his purposes crossed or his expectations crossed, we saw that David then began to behave in a very foolish manner, and gathering a band of men with him, set out to flee out of Judah and went via the town of Nob and the place where the priests and the tabernacle had been for a time erected. And there it was, in that fit of pique to which David was subject, demanding that he might take food and weapons from that place for his sustenance, that his intents were overheard by an emissary of Saul's, which led afterwards to the destruction of the priestly families and a genocide in that town of Nob, which David quite rightly felt a measure of responsibility for there in Psalm 52. And that being done, he fled over the border. Exactly what he was thinking is almost anyone's guess, but fled over the border into Philistine territory. And the Philistines, it seems, were almost as perplexed and nonplussed by his appearance there as anyone, and immediately took him prisoner. And thus we came to Psalm 56, when we find David a prisoner in Gath under the guard of the Philistines, where it seems certain that he will be executed. He is effectively upon death row, pending trial. And yet, we next found our way to Psalm 34. And there we observe that David escaped, even in the 11th hour, out of Philistine custody by feigning madness. Perhaps the Philistines already reckoned him to be out of his mind on account of the things which he had done, and so a little more dissimulation on the part of David, and he was released as a madman by Abimelech, the king of Gath. And this, in the good hand of God, provided a means of his escape and deliverance, in which circumstances Psalm 34 was written. But now David was free from Philistine custody and could return over the border into Israel. But where would he go? His life was wanted on both sides of the border. Saul continued to seek after him, and the Philistines were likewise his foes if ever he strayed into their territory. And thus we came to Psalm 142, finding David at Cave Adullam, quite literally in the depths or in the darkness of those caves, reflecting upon his lot and pondering where he might go. And yet, even in this extremity, the goodness of God being manifested to him and encouragements being brought, as we learned from the corresponding historical section once again, how that various friends learned of his presence there and resorted to him, including members of his own family, his aging parents, whom he had not seen for a prolonged period of time, and these all came and joined to him, greatly to his comfort. And thus he began this season in his life of leading this band of renegades or fugitives between various places in the territory of Israel, always seeking to evade capture by Saul. And he came by means of that plan to the town of Ziph, as is described in Psalm 54, where, despite the fact that he had come to the aid of neighboring towns and was there for the help of the people, they decided to sell him out to Saul and to betray him to Saul, obliging him to flee once again. And once more, we observed that he sought refuge in mountainous terrain, in the rocks and caves of En-Gedi. And to those regions he was pursued by Saul and Saul's armies, until it seemed that all was up with David, as Saul and his men were entering into the very cave in which David and his band had hidden themselves. And David, no doubt, thought himself caught, and yet, remarkably, Saul and his companions had no idea of David's presence there. And here was a marvelous opportunity, as some of David's more bloodthirsty followers thought, to put an end to Saul, jump him in the darkness of the cave, and to have Saul put to death in cold blood, which, of course, David refused to do. This, he was quite sure, was not the way that God would have it be. And thus, in Psalm 57, we have David's reflections on God's dealings with him there in the caves of En-Gedi. As it ultimately transpired, David would not be required to kill Saul, not under any circumstances, not even in pitched battle, not even though he foolishly went back over the border again to seek some sort of alliance with the Philistines once more. Yet in the purposes of God, David was entirely off the scene in the final clash between Philistia and Saul, which resulted in the deaths of Saul and of Jonathan. And then, after a seven-year period of uncertainty, where David was accepted by part but not all of the populace, we came to Psalm 18, perhaps one of the more well-known of the Psalms in this little collection, where David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, which is re-echoed also in the historical sections of the scriptures, where we learn that these prefixes are not simply addenda, have not been introduced at a later date to the Word of God, but comparison of the parallel portion to Psalm 18 shows us that this introduction is part of inspired Scripture as well. And thus David reflects upon the glories of God and the sovereignty of God and the circumstances that had brought him, David, ultimately to the throne over such a checkered and convoluted pathway. We then had Psalm 30, in which David's dedication of the house is the historical context. Having established himself in Jerusalem, David was at pains to have the tabernacle erected there and to have the Ark of the Covenant brought to the new capital city. But even this was not straightforward. He initially made some very bad choices in that connection, rather more emulating what the Philistines had done generations before in seeking to bring the Ark to Jerusalem, which resulted in the death of one man and much shame and embarrassment to David. Yet nevertheless, once he reformed his ways and acted in the manner that God prescribed, then success was had and joy was found, as described or reflected in that 30th psalm. And then the 60th psalm, the next chronologically, describes the various reversals of war which David faced in his time as king, suppressing the various enemies of Israel around its borders, which on occasion went smoothly, but at other times did not. And that 60th psalm belongs to just such an occasion, where after initial reversals and upsets and dashings of hopes and expectations, David is cast upon God and thereby finds ultimate deliverance and victory. It would perhaps have been good if David had continued in this martial vein which had characterized this stage in his life and had continued to go out to war as he had been wont to do when the season of the year favored it and when conditions were ripe for it. But becoming perhaps somewhat too comfortable in his new position, we learn that he did not go out to war with Joab in one particular year, but abode in Jerusalem. And this idleness and this indolence was the commencement of far more grievous sins and a dreadful culmination of wickedness, including adultery and murder in respect of Bathsheba and her lawful husband Uriah, which events David imagined he had successfully concealed, and for perhaps a period of as much as 9 months or a year thought that he had gotten away with his crimes, until being faced up to them by Nathan the prophet and coming to his senses spiritually and having his conscience reawakened and realizing the magnitude and the seriousness of the crimes of which he was guilty, we find the 51st psalm was elicited from David, was inspired by those very circumstances, and is a remarkable psalm of contrition and of repentance before the Lord, and is a tremendous model of those necessary Christian activities. Now, the Lord forgave David his sins. This did not mean that he was freed from the consequences and repercussions of them, though he was forgiven. And though those sins were not held against him, and though his life was not demanded, as it might so easily have been at least twice over, nevertheless, there would be consequences of David's misdeeds, not least in the eruption of conflict and hostility between members of his own family and of his own children. the total number of wives and children that David very foolishly took and became father of is difficult to compute in its total. 1 Chronicles 3 lists far more than other parts of the scripture. It is very easy to lose track of them. And as could almost be predicted, any number of controversies and arguments and fault lines and fractures began to form in that family. There was incest, there was fratricide, and David failed to address that situation and failed to deal with it, which resulted ultimately in Absalom, the son who, for whatever reason, he seemed so to favor, Absalom taking the incentive and mounting a rebellion. And we read Psalm 3, the outbreak of that coup and the effect upon David, who was thus obliged to flee. Psalm 3 led us to Psalm 7, where David, on his flight from the capital, was confronted by a man of the tribe of Benjamin, Shimei, who railed against him and cast all manner of insults upon David, which, whatever the wrongness of the language that Shimei used, nevertheless contained more than a grain of truth, and David sought to accept those things in a humble fashion. Nevertheless, having come by that encounter, we concluded in Psalm 63, where, arriving at Mahanaim and disposing his own armies in the face of the pursuing host of Israel, David was ultimately delivered and would thereafter return as king to Jerusalem. These 14 psalms then form this little collection within the psalms of autobiographical or historical psalms. I might perhaps just mention for completeness that there is one other psalm which has a title not dissimilar from others that we have considered. That is Psalm 102. But you will note that there is a little difference here. In Psalm 102, there is this prefix, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. But since that title makes no specific mention of David, and he is not described directly or overtly as the transcriber of that psalm, I chose to omit it from this sequence. And perhaps it is a psalm we might consider another time in the goodness of God. But those 14 psalms then have taken us from David, the recently made son-in-law of Saul, have taken us from Israel to Philistia, out of Philistine captivity to cave Adullam, around and about Israel as a fugitive to Mount, to En-Gedi, and back again, ultimately to the throne, and then through the vicissitudes of monarchy and the ups and downs, both spiritually, morally, and militarily, until ultimately David is back upon the throne again at the end of Psalm 63. Now, we, of course, in looking at these psalms and in considering the histories in 1 and 2 Samuel, in 1 Chronicles, have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit not simply of 70 years of hindsight. David lived to be 70 years old, and indeed more, vastly more than this, because we are able to look back across thousands of years to the days of David. We know the end of the story. We know what is going to happen to David as he encounters Goliath, as he flees from Saul, as he goes into Philistia and back again, we know what the outcome will be. But of course, at the time, David did not. In fact, we can take that even longer view, as we have been doing on a Lord's Day morning, about the various generations that followed after David, and those 20 of his successors that would sit upon the throne, if we omit Athaliah and add Solomon to that list. And likewise, we know generations later of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, who would, by that line of genealogy, fulfill the promises and the prophecies which had been spoken to David and by various of the prophets. And we know something of the glorious consequences of the life and the work and the death and the resurrection and the ascension to glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know ourselves to be the living proof of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his salvation. None of which David had any direct knowledge of, save that which he foresaw by faith at the time. David did not have the benefit of seeing all these things down in writing and knowing what would be the end of those things. And yet the Lord led him through these various stages in his life and caused him to have these numerous and varied experiences, which, as he passed through them, represented the cutting edge, so to speak, of his life and experience, the limit of all that he could know or see as a mortal human being living in time. Now, of course, here we are in our own lives, in this present age, in this 2026, and for us, we only know the things that have happened to us thus far. We only know up to the present, and for us, the future is as veiled and unknown as ever was David's all those thousands of years ago. And yet, the fact of the matter is, my friends, that the time will come when our biographies are complete and when the story of our lives will reach its end and when the chapter of world history, so to speak, which includes ourselves, will give way to the next. And indeed, in the purposes of God, and if the Lord tarries, generations may pass on after us, and certain repercussions and consequences of our lives will ripple out, even as they did from David's, whether for good or ill, whether to a greater or lesser extent. But we are obliged to live, as David lived, in the present. And perhaps we, like David, or perhaps we ought to say David, like us, would have had, as he lived his life and as he walked out the various steps of this journey, must have wondered so many times what was going to happen and what the outcome would be and where these things might lead. For all that the Lord inspired him to write these Psalms and for all that he was a prophet, yet still he was human. He was mortal, and he could not see his next hour, his next day, what the future held in his life. And we know for a fact, because he faithfully documents it for us, that there were plenty of occasions where he doubted his own security, where he doubted God, when he questioned what was going on and what was happening to him, and what the outcome could possibly be, or how things could ever reach, so to speak, a happy conclusion or a successful ending, having sunk so low, or having become so bad or so seemingly bleak. And yet, my friends, what David proved over the course of his life, we may be sure to prove also, that nothing happens by accident, that nothing happens by chance, that there is no such thing as fate or luck or any other such force or factor, but that all things are overruled and governed by God. Everything that happened to David happened for a purpose and happened for a reason. Let's talk about some of those purposes and some of those reasons. First and foremost, we must mention divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty. And it is clear that David, over the course of his life, gained a gradually clearer and more distinct view of divine sovereignty. For example, here in Psalm 37 and at verse 23, we hear him saying, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed." At exactly what point in his life David penned those words, we cannot know, but evidently it was towards the latter part of his existence. And reflecting upon his own life experience, he had learned this: the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And you will note that the word "good" in our authorized version is in italics. It does not entirely belong there. It has been inserted by our translators. The fact of the matter is, my friends, that man's steps are ordered by the Lord, that all the ways and all the events of all the lives of all humanity are subject to God's ordination and to God's appointment. But those who are the Lord's people and who are the object of his particular grace and favor may add the other parts of the statement that David makes to themselves: "And he," the Lord, "delighteth in his way. Though he fall," and let nobody imagine for a moment that by virtue of being a Christian, by virtue of being a believer, we are spared from falls, from accidents, from distresses, from afflictions. No, indeed, the biography of David forbids us to think that. "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." David, by the time he reached the end of his life, had sufficient experience to know that and had learned this lesson at least. And the sooner we learn it for ourselves, my friends, the more peace we are sure to enjoy. Indeed, David could go on to say this in Psalm 138 and verse 7. "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands." Once again, David could be reflecting very specifically upon his own life experiences and the very many occasions when he had very literally walked in the midst of trouble, when he had been faced by the wrath of any number of enemies, from bears and lions and wolves, through Goliath and Saul and Abimelech and the Philistines and his own son Absalom and so on. And yet, said David, though that be the route that my path in life has taken, though I have been caused to walk in the midst of trouble, though the wrath of mine enemies has raged around me, yet the fact is, the Lord has and indeed must bring me through, because, verse 8, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. That is to say, the Lord will fulfill his plans and purposes for us. God is in control. We are not at the mercy of our enemies. We are not subject to the whims of time and fate and fortune. God is doing a work with us. God is fulfilling a plan with us. God is accomplishing his purposes for us. God is perfecting, and the sense of the word is to finish a thing, to polish a thing, to complete it, to bring it to a state of being ready and being fulfilled. The Lord will perfect that, says David, which concerneth me. And of course, it is not unique to David. We may equally make that statement for ourselves, because it simply could not be otherwise. God will never fail. He will never be thwarted. He will never be forestalled. His plans will not go awry. His purposes will not miscarry. He will not be gainsaid or told nay. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth you and which concerneth me, as much as ever he perfected that which concerned David. And that 138th Psalm is evidence that David learned it too. Now, my friends, another feature that we might note from the Psalms we have considered is this. We have considered this matter of divine sovereignty. But let us consider, secondly, this matter of the inspiration of praise. The inspiration of praise. We know about these events in David's life, partly because we have the histories of them, and partly because we have these psalms. And we know what these psalms are. They are a form of Hebrew poetry. They are portions that could be sung to music. And in some cases, the music that was to be used and the nature and manner of their singing is described for us. There is a psalm or a song written by David in consequence of being a prisoner in his own house. There is a psalm or song penned by David by virtue of his being on death row in Gath. There is a song or psalm written by David on account of him being in the depths of a cave in Adullam. There is a psalm or a song of praise written by David even in the aftermath of his dreadful fall and the commission of the most awful sins. There is a psalm or song of praise written by David when he was fleeing before an army led by his own son, bent on his murder and destruction. Here is the marvel of it, my friends. Here is the wonder of it. All of these events and circumstances in David's life were productive of praise. There came a point when, even in the midst of those things, or in reflection upon them, he found cause and reason to praise the Lord. Now, my friends, here is a thought. What is it that moves us to praise the Lord? What are those circumstances in our own lives where we feel like singing a hymn? or when we find ourselves perhaps humming the words of a hymn that we know. Perhaps if you're anything like me, it's the sort of thing we do when everything seems to be going well, or when we're happy, or when it's the Lord's Day and we're full of the joys of it. But my friends, David was moved to praise by some of the very worst circumstances of his life, the very worst situations that a person could be expected to face. And yet, wonderfully, miraculously, in the midst of these things, he was moved to praise God. And to praise God in such a memorable way, in such a definite way, that it would form these psalms that would be sung generations afterwards by any number of persons. In Psalm 119, David makes this remarkable statement, verse 71. He says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." My friends, it takes a lot of grace to make a statement like that. If we reflect upon the course of our own lives and the difficulties that we have faced and the troubles that we have known, which I dare to suggest have never been quite on the scale of the troubles that David faced, I wonder if we can honestly look back on those things. I wonder how truthfully we can say, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." And we might say, "Well, David, what on earth do you mean? What on earth do you mean when we think of the losses you sustained, the battles that you faced, and so many that you seemed to lose, the sins that you fell into, the ghastly experiences you had in death row, in the cave of Adullam, and this sort of thing? What on earth can you mean by saying, 'It is good for me that I have been afflicted'?" Well, he goes on to qualify it, "that I might learn thy statutes." That I might learn thy statutes. David learned a tremendous amount about God in the midst of his afflictions. He learned an awful lot about the Lord in those things which he suffered, so much so that it moved him to write these psalms. It moved him to these expressions of praise. And let me suggest this to you, my friends. We learn far more about God and far more about ourselves in our afflictions than ever we do in prosperity. And David is such a prime example of that. That one occasion where he lost his focus, where he sought comfort, when he began to take his ease, when he took his eye off the ball, if we may so call it, that was the time that he did worst. That was the time when he fell into all kinds of sins. But on those other occasions, when he was faced by all manners of difficulties, when his life was literally on the line, when he was at the point of a sword, when he was being hunted by the Philistines or by Saul or by Absalom, what an education that was. What a benefit it proved to be to his soul. What language of praise was elicited by those circumstances. The vast majority of those 14 psalms that we have covered, my friends, were not from times of happiness, were not from times of blessedness. They were practically all from times of difficulty, the possible exceptions being Psalm 18 and Psalm 30 and 60, we might put a question mark over. But the rest are all about times of trial, are all about times of need, are all about difficulties that David faced, concerning which difficulties he could afterwards say, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes," that he might learn of God, that he might be moved to praise and to glorify God on that account. Now, of course, my friends, there was something else that David learned from all these experiences that he passed through. And this he touched upon in Psalm 34 that we considered some weeks ago. And there in Psalm 34 and verse 19, he said this: "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. It's a wonderful statement, that, my friends. And you know it's true. It's true. But perhaps you read something like that and you think about it and you say, well, no, I don't think it is true. I don't think it is true, because surely if the Lord delivered the righteous out of all their afflictions, well, then they would go on forever. They would be almost indefinitely prolonged. They would enjoy long life. They would enjoy perhaps almost continuous existence. And you think, well, that is not the case. That is not the case. David died, and Solomon died, and so many other of God's people, and good people, and prophets, and apostles, and so on. They died. In fact, many of them died young, many of them died tragically, many of them died as martyrs. Surely you might say, here is proof that the Lord does not deliver the righteous out of all their afflictions. There are plenty enough cases where they are ultimately overcome by one last great trial, by one last great foe, by one last great affliction. Oh no, my friends. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, and the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Because do you know what? The Lord even delivers us from death. He even delivers us from death. Oh, perhaps there have been those Christians whose enemies wanted them dead, and perhaps they managed to kill them, or so they thought. And the devil would like God's people to be dead. He would like that their bodies would die. He would like that their souls would be dead in trespasses and in sins. But the Lord delivereth his people even out of that. He delivers them from spiritual death. He delivers them from eternal death. And he will ultimately reverse even the physical death of our bodies, my friends. Many are the afflictions of the righteous up to and including death, but the Lord delivereth us out of them all. And as the Apostle Paul said in that chapter that we began by reading, God, which raiseth the dead, delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. He has, and he is, and he will. To continue in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there is another reason why all these things happened to David. Yes, it illustrates divine sovereignty. Yes, it inspired praise. Yes, it demonstrates divine deliverance. But there's something else. There's the matter of emulation and consolation. Emulation and consolation. Now, the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions in the early first century endured all sorts of difficulties and trials. They really did. The Apostle Paul himself, it seems, was beset by various difficulties and physical ailments of which he speaks, which he would very much have liked if the Lord had taken away. But the Lord did not. But Paul and Timothy and Silas and others that traveled in this work of mission in the days of the early church endured all kinds of things. He gives us a little bit of a catalogue in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says that he has been in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. He speaks of the great litany of the experiences that he passed through and the trials that he knew and the sufferings that he faced and that he was in peril on land and in peril at sea and in peril from strangers. Here it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says that he has been in labors abundant, verse 23, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside all those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Here is perhaps a biography that doesn't sound entirely removed from that of David. And perhaps David might have been inclined to ask, well, why? Perhaps Paul might have been inclined to ask, well, why? I'm trying to do the Lord's will. I'm trying to follow him. I'm trying to obey his word. And yet my life seems beset and checkered by so many afflictions and trials and needs. Well, here in the first chapter of that 2 Corinthian epistle, Paul gives us something of the reason for it all. He said in verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation." The Apostle Paul says that he and his traveling companions had been through all kinds of troubles, all kinds of ups and downs. Sometimes they had been in terrible distress, and on other occasions those distresses had come to an end, and God had rescued them and delivered them, and they had been mightily comforted and consoled. And the Apostle Paul says to these Corinthian readers, he says, there is something for you to take, there is something from you to learn, whether from the times when we were in distress or the times when we were rescued from those distresses and comforted. He says they are both of benefit for you to consider and to learn from. He says this, if we are afflicted, the experience of our afflictions and tribulations, that is for your consolation and salvation. And he says, verse 6, those occasions when we were comforted, he says this is for your consolation and salvation. And we might say, well, what on earth do you mean, Paul? How could the Corinthian readers be benefited by hearing about your troubles and by hearing about your deliverance from troubles? How can we be benefited by reading about David's troubles and David's deliverance from troubles? Well, here it is in verse 7. Our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. You see, my friends, if in due time we encounter troubles, we encounter afflictions, we encounter needs and distresses of various kinds, we know that we are in good company. We know that plenty enough of the Lord's people have gone that way before us. We know that there are people like Paul and people like David who have suffered an awful lot worse. And so when we encounter troubles like this of ourselves, then we may remember theirs. And we may know that we have a common lot and a shared pathway in that sense. But also, my friends, we may take great comfort and derive great hope from this. We may reflect not only on the distresses and tribulations of other of the Lord's people, but also on the deliverances they experienced, the comfort that they received after those things were past, after those trials were ended. We may be partakers of their sufferings, and we may emulate them in that. But we might likewise expect to be partakers of the consolation, to enjoy the same comforts, and to share in that as well. And so you see, my friends, whether it is in the emulation of the trials or in the emulation of the comforts, we can learn much from the lives of the Lord's people of old and derive benefit at both extremes. Learn from the lows and the highs alike to be able to bear the one and anticipate the other with more joy and spiritual composure. But you know, my friends, there is something else mentioned here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that chimes with those Psalms of David that we have been reading and considering. And it is this that is mentioned in verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, writes Paul, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Now we might say, in the things that we face and in the trials that we suffer, we can think of David in the Old Testament, we can think of Paul in the New, and we can think, well, however bad we have it, we don't have it as bad as them. But what about the Apostle Paul? What about when he was being beaten with rods? What about when he was being stoned to death? What about when he was being shipwrecked and was tossed about in the Mediterranean Sea for so long a period before rescue came? Did he have anyone to think of who had had it better than he had had it worse than he had? Who had suffered more than he had? Absolutely he did, my friends. The Apostle Paul thought of Christ. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, he said. It is what he describes also in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, where he speaks about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. What does that mean? Oh, my friends, none of us will ever have to endure what Christ endured, because he endured it, multiplied so many more times over than we ever could, because he was both human and divine, which amplified and magnified all the things that he suffered. We can only ever die one death, but he, combining the divine and the human, could die, as it were, all the deaths of all his people, indeed all the deaths that all their sins demanded. The Apostle Paul said that insomuch as he endured hardships and trials and afflictions as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was just a little pale reflection, there was just some small emulation of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ in his experience. It is the sufferings of Christ, he says, that abound in us. We suffer, and we can reflect upon Christ's sufferings and take great comfort in that. Because, as the apostle goes on to say in that verse, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. You see, my friends, we may, in some small measure, reflect the sufferings and the pathway of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives, faintly and feebly. But as pertains to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the rewards which he received and which he bestows upon us, we have the glorious anticipation of a share in these also, if we suffer with him, writes Paul to Timothy, we shall also reign with him. David, in the Psalms that he penned, portrayed many times the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have traced some of those things already. Being hated without a cause, being betrayed of those he sought to help, being hunted and hounded, and his life being in jeopardy every hour. David reflected some of those things for all his own humanity and failings. Something of the sufferings of Christ were to be seen in that. But David was ultimately brought to a crown and to a throne and to a promised kingdom for a few years in life and then eternally. And so, my friends, will we. What we see concerning David, what we observe concerning Paul, what we observe preeminently concerning the Lord Jesus Christ will ultimately be repeated in us. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Or to conclude, my friends, with the well-known words of Romans chapter 8. We know that all things work together for good to them that loved God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things to God's glory. Amen. The hymn is 763. 763. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. The hymn 763.
Thank you.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.